We have arrived in our studies in Luke at close to the end of chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. I'm going to read from verse 31. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. We read this paragraph last week, and we looked at it last week. The reason why I'm going back is because we need to emphasize the contrast between the expectation of the disciples and what the Lord was seeking very earnestly to inform them about. They were coming close to Jerusalem. His disciples found it very hard to believe that he was not going to establish his kingdom. So over and again, the Master tells them, "No, I am not going to take my crown yet. I have come to die first." And so we find here in this paragraph, verse 31 to 34, that once, for a third time, he predicted his death and his resurrection, trying to pour cold water on their false hopes, their hopes that he was wrong, surely wrong. We find this in Peter's attitude on the Mount of Transfiguration. When the Lord said that he was going to die, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "That be far from thee, O Lord. This shall not happen to thee. Oh no, it's unthinkable." Well, here is the Lord earnestly trying to impress upon his disciples the absolute necessity. But we read about them three things. Verse 34, "But they understood none of these things." Secondly, the saying was hidden from them. And thirdly, they did not know the things which were spoken. Even after his resurrection, we find in chapter 24 of this book, those two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus, they say to this kind, sympathetic stranger who joined them on their walk, "We thought that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel." So the Lord was seeking to disabuse their minds of their false hopes. And it comes out also in the parables that he teaches. From verse 35 to the end of this 18th chapter, there's the incident of a blind beggar that was healed. Verse 35. "Then it happened as he was coming near Jericho that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out, saying, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.' Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, 'What do you want me to do for you?' He said, 'Lord, that I may receive my sight.' Then Yeshua said to him, 'Receive your sight. your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. This incident is not to be confused with the incident where Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus, was healed of his blindness. Because in this case, the Lord had not yet reached Jericho. In verse 35, as he was coming near Jericho, he was not there yet. In chapter 19, verse 1, then Yeshua entered and passed through Jericho after the healing of this blind man. And it was as he was passing through and exiting Jericho that Bartimaeus encountered him. So this is someone else who is unnamed. Hearing the multitude, he wanted to know what it was. He could hear the hum of the crowd. He could hear the tramp of many feet. And when he was told that it was Yeshua of Nazareth, he realized this was his chance in a lifetime to receive his sight. And he cried out, verse 38, saying, Yeshua, son of David, have mercy on me. Now, son of David, the title son of David is a messianic title. We're going to look at two passages where Messiah is called son of David. The first one is Psalm 72. Psalm 72. And it may well be that this blind beggar had these scriptures in mind when he cried out, Son of David, have mercy on me. Because this is a prophecy of the messianic king. He's called here the king's son, that is, the son of David. Psalm 72. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. Now some believe that this refers to Solomon, because he was certainly the son of David. But the terms that are used here, the description of this son of David, far transcend anything that Solomon attained to. He does, in certain places, match the description, but only here and there. We read about this king's son, the messianic king. Verse 2, he will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. In verse 4, he will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. There we see what was in the mind of this blind beggar. Son of David, this is your mandate. Have mercy on me. Include me in your blessings. Verse 12. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy, and will save the souls of the needy. There's a further description of the Messiah, and it may well be that this blind beggar had those thoughts in his mind when he prayed. I mentioned that Messiah is the one that is described here. Here is a verse that tells us as much. Verse 17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. This is true of Messiah, although it was not true of Solomon. And we read about him also, verse 17, his name shall continue as long as the sun. Lifnei shemesh yinon shemo. That's how the Hebrew has it. In other words, before the sun, his name was Yinon. It's a mystical name for Messiah. And on Yom Kippur, there is a prayer invoking the name of the Messiah. Raise the Messiah up from the circle of the earth. That is, resurrect our Messiah for us, that he may assemble us again the second time by the hand of Yinon. That is a prayer, that's a Yom Kippur prayer, and what it's saying there is, bring back the Messiah from his grave. May he restore the nation of Israel the second time. And it's by the hand of Yinon means, of course, through his hands, through his work. So there's one passage that speaks of Messiah as the son of David. Another passage is in Isaiah chapter 11. Again, Messiah is described here as son of David. And again, he's described as helping the poor and the needy. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. There's a promise that he would vindicate the poor for their trust in him. With righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. So these may be some of the passages, some of the prophecies that came to the mind of this blind man as he cried out, Yeshua, son of David, have mercy on me. They tried to rebuke him, to hold his peace, because they felt like those ones that rebuked the parents who brought their little infants. They probably thought the master was too important to be bothered with someone like this blind beggar. But he cried out the more, and the Lord Yeshua heard. His cry was aloud. He had said in the synagogue at Capernaum, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And that's the message we have for anyone who is a seeker. What he wants us to pray, what he wants to hear from us is, Yeshua, son of David, have mercy on me. So the Lord Yeshua stood, verse 40, and commanded him to be brought. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, what do you want me to do for you? That was a free offer. Like the king Ahasuerus, as he spoke to Queen Esther, what is thy request, Queen Esther? And what is thy petition? So it was here with the master. This blind man had one urgent request, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And the Lord Yeshua said to him, verse 42, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. There was the reward for his faith. But there was more than this. Your faith has made you well, literally, your faith has saved you. He received his sight as the reward of his faith. He then followed him, which was evidence of his faith. He went, followed Yeshua, glorifying God. There was the fruit of his faith. Verse 43, and immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Messiah did what he admonished his disciples to do. Let your works so shine before men, let your faith, let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So they gave praise to God. They knew the source. They may well have given praise to the Lord Yeshua. But he did things in such a way that they could see that it was God to whom they were to give thanks. In chapter 19, from verse 1 through 10, we read about Jesus and Zacchaeus. Chapter 19, verse 1 through 10. Then Yeshua entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Yeshua was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. Following the above incident, now with the blind beggar who had his sight restored close to him, the Lord passed through Jericho. Jericho was a major trade center. It was close to the River Jordan, so everything that came across the River Jordan had to go through customs in Jericho. Jericho was also a priestly city. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, we read how a priest was going down to Jericho, and following that, a Levite was going down to Jericho. We do know from the writings of the times that in the days of the Second Temple, Jericho was a major city for priests. They prepared themselves to go up to Jerusalem to serve their turn in the temple. It was a major residence of priests. So there would be lots of priests and Levites who would witness this great procession, this great crowd that was passing through Jericho. Behold, says the Bible in verse 2, behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. A remarkable thing, there was a man called Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Amongst other things, fancy a man like that having a name like that. Zakkai in Hebrew means pure. There were people like that mentioned in the Hebrew scriptures, in the book of Ezra, for example, chapter 2. One of the individuals there is called Zakkai, which means pure. Zach is the short Hebrew word for it. And there are two things said about him. He was a chief collector. The emphasis is there on the pronoun. He was a chief tax collector, and it was he who was rich, as though the two had a connection together. The emphatic pronoun. Because he was chief tax collector, of course he was rich. These tax collectors were the ones that collected customs and taxes for Rome, and they were given a commission, very much like the telemarketers of today. When they call you, they don't only try and get a contribution from you, but they also get a certain commission for having found another customer. He was rich through the various commissions that he had received. As his colleagues, he sought to see who Yeshua was. These tax collectors had a conscience. And we find them very early in the account of the Messiah's life. When John the Baptist was at the River Jordan, the tax collectors came to him, and they wanted to know what to do. Should we quit our jobs? You have asked us to repent. Does that mean that our jobs are not kosher? What should we do? Chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. John's reply in effect was, no, your job is a legitimate one, but make sure you're honest at it. Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, that's to John, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. The crowd always felt that some of these tax collectors had overcharged them, and so he was by no means a popular man. There were other people who also met Yeshua. Levi, one of the 12 apostles, was a tax collector before he became an apostle. And in chapter 15, when Messiah proclaimed to all the crowd, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," as he was teaching, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. These tax collectors had a conscience. They knew they were hated, but they knew one person who loved them. One person who cared for them. And so over and again we find them following him, at his heels, wanting to learn from him. And this man was no different. He was physically hindered by his stature. He was of short stature, so he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree. That sycamore tree was a kind of a fig mulberry tree. It's still found in the Holy Land. It's a tree with low spreading branches, easily climbed, and it has sycamore figs on it. So he climbed up into that sycamore tree. Verse 5, "And when Yeshua came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house.'" But it was an appointment, it was by an encounter by divine appointment. He says, this Messiah said, "Today I must stay at your house. It's necessary for me today to stay with you, to lodge with you." He put himself in, as it were, in Zacchaeus' obligation. He made himself debtor to the one that he was seeking to win. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. He was thrilled that the master would take note of him to that extent that he would ask for the favor of being within his house. But there were various people there who were unhappy about this. Verse 7, "But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, 'He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner.'" What did they think they were? You see the self-righteousness there? "He's gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner," as though they were not sinners themselves. I wouldn't think that the apostles by this time were inclined to complain. So the disciples probably did not join in the general murmur of complaint. Then it was that Zacchaeus took his stand. Verse 8, "Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold.' And Yeshua said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost.'" Zacchaeus stood his ground. He didn't try and vindicate himself to the crowd. He turned directly to the Lord and spoke to him. "I give half of my goods to the poor." There he was showing his repentance. He was bringing forth fruits meet for repentance. And then he also says, "If I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." According to the Torah, this was the case. If a man was found stealing a cow or a sheep or something like that, they had to restore four times over. When Nathan came to David with a parable about the rich man and the poor man's lamb, remember when he told David the story? David said, "He shall restore the lamb fourfold." So it was customary, according to the law, to restore what was stolen four times. The word that he uses here for false accusation is the word from which we get the term sycophant. A sycophant is a false accuser. It now means a hypocrite. How did this arrive? It means someone, literally, who reveals figs. I know it sounds funny. There was a law in Athens, current at the time. Nobody was allowed to export the figs of Athens under penalty of punishment. If anyone was found exporting those great, those wonderful figs from Athens, they were severely punished. So they had their informers called sycophants. They reported on anybody who tried to sneak, to smuggle out of Athens those figs. The people in Athens wanted to keep the monopoly. So that's how the term sycophant became current, and this is what the term that Zacchaeus uses here. If I have accused falsely, if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. He was ready to pay compensation according to the law. And Yeshua's response was not to the crowd, but to him. So it was a two-way conversation between the master and Zacchaeus. Today, salvation has come to this house. It was written, it was said of one great expositor of the scripture, he scatters stars with both his hands. In his writings, the reviewer said, he scatters stars with both his hands. Well, we can say about our Messiah, he scatters salvation blessings with both his hands, freely. At the end of chapter 18, your faith has saved you. The Lord recognized in this healed blind beggar a true living faith in him. And now, again to Zacchaeus, this day, today, salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. And that meant his heart was right. He proved that he was a true child of Abraham. Remember how Messiah spoke to those who claimed to be sons of Abraham in John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, verse 37. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Yeshua said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. So obviously here this man was doing the works that Abraham would have done. He also is a son of Abraham, a true believer. The Lord also says in verse 9, today's salvation has come to this house. Promising salvation was now freely offered to all the members of this man's family. Salvation has come to this house. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. When he speaks like that, he is saying, I've come to retrieve what is mine. And Zacchaeus is one of mine that I have found. That's what he spoke of, that's what he taught in the parable of the shepherd that had lost one of his sheep. That's what he taught in the parable of the woman who had lost her piece of silver. And so here too he says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. By Son of Man he means the incarnate Son of God. Now we have to tie this together with what he told his apostles in chapter 18. 31. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished." All things, that is, concerning his first coming, not concerning his return, because that was yet to be accomplished at a later date. He was talking about his death for sinners. And when he says here at chapter 19, verse 10, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost," he's saying, "This is how I've come to seek and to save." It means I must go up to Jerusalem. It means that I must be mocked and scourged and killed. It involves my resurrection on the third day. This is what is meant by "the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." It couldn't be done any other way. Now, there's still the crowd around him. He added a parable there and then. It seems as though they were right on the doorstep of Zacchaeus' house. And all the people were clustered around the door. It looks as though the master was teaching on the very doorstep of Zacchaeus' house. And this is the parable that he taught, the parable of the minas. Verse 11 of chapter 19, the parable of the 10 pounds, as it is known to us. "Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately." He could not get them off this fixation. Whenever we hear something that is contrary to our expectations, for a while we are in denial. We find it hard to accept. No, it's not true. So it was that he had to press upon them another parable to show that there was a great gap between his going up to Jerusalem and his return to that city. Verse 12, "Therefore," he said, "a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, 'Do business till I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.'" Following his declaration in verse 10, we find from verse 11 right through to verse 27 a parable that was meant to impress upon them the true situation. A parable is truth illustrated. It's a means by which truth can be explained and illustrated. They were, the Bible says, near Jerusalem. Jerusalem was about 18 miles. It was an uphill climb practically all the way. A winding road infested by robbers, so people always traveled in company. There was this common view that the kingdom would immediately appear. Even after his resurrection, in the book of Acts, the disciples asked him, "Lord, wilt thou this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" And he had to tell them, "Not yet." He didn't say never, but he did say, in effect, "Not yet." It was a common view. The Pharisees also asked him about the kingdom of heaven. We saw that in chapter 17 and verse 20. "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation.'" So it was here. He told them a parable in which he depicted himself. "A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return." what he was alluding to was that he was that nobleman. He was going to heaven. That was the far country. And that then he would return and claim his kingdom. That would be his second coming. So it was all in a picture. And what he had to say was that in the meantime, his followers had better get busy seeking to prepare for his return. He was going to the center of authority from which he would be designated as the rightful king. And then he would come back to his own country. In Psalm 2, verse 6, God says to the Messiah, God says about the Messiah, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. In Psalm 110, verse 1, God says to the Messiah, sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That was after his resurrection. Psalm 110 is a resurrection psalm. So is Psalm 2. And then returned. But meanwhile, he called his employees and gave them their responsibilities. To each one of his employees, he gave responsibilities. And those employees were depicting the disciples, his true disciples. Verse 13, so he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. Those minas were later on called silver coins. What do they depict? They depict certain abilities that Messiah bestowed upon his disciples with which to prosecute the business of God's heavenly kingdom. There is a psalm which speaks about Messiah at his resurrection distributing gifts, and it's quoted again, Psalm 68. It's quoted again in Ephesians. But we look at Psalm 68. Psalm 68, verse 18 to 20. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation, Selah. Our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. This passage is translated in Ephesians chapter 4. You have received gifts for men, even for the rebellious. So that's a picture, really. He is hinting in this parable that he is that nobleman, that he has given responsibilities to his disciples while he is away, that he has not yet claimed his kingdom, but he has gone to have it officially bestowed upon him. But he says, verse 14, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. He also hinted in this parable that there was going to be great opposition to him being king. And his citizens would be, of course, his own countrymen. In this parable, he's showing it was no easy task for his disciples, that they would be in a sea of hostility, that they would be targeted because they were the servants of this designated king. That's the picture that the Lord was painting, a rejected Messiah. Isaiah says of him, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We will not have this man to reign over us. David prophesied of this in the second psalm, which I quoted just a moment ago. In verse 1 to 3, we get a picture of the rebellious subjects of the true Messiah. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And the word for anointed is Messiah. Saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And then follows God's response in the next several verses. What happens? In the parable, Messiah says, it did no good, their protest was not successful. Verse 15, and so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. After a long delay, he came back successful, having received the kingdom. And that is a picture of Messiah's return, when he will then reward his faithful disciples that have lived and labored for him. Successfully crowned, but also seeking to receive an account of the service his followers have rendered to him. And there were three that he mentions in particular. Verse 16, then came the first saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. He didn't say, thank you very much and take the 10. He said, well done. Here, you just keep those in your hand. I'm going to give you more responsibility than you had before. That's the way Messiah describes the rewards that his disciples will receive in heaven. Further honor, further responsibilities, further privileges. He didn't take back the 10. He left it in the keeping of that faithful servant, and he said, you have authority over 10 cities. And the second, verse 18, the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. A different degree of glory. There's not going to be the same degree of glory for every one of Messiah's followers, but it will be according to their endeavors for him, their service for him. Abraham will certainly have more glory than his nephew, Lot, because Abraham was more faithful to God than Lot was. So there are degrees of glory. In the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, we read, one star differs from another star in glory. Our concern is to see how much we can get, how much we can obtain for the Master, how much we can serve him. And the Lord promises, in return, he will bestow that much more glory and honor on those that have labored for him. Verse 20, then another came saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. Here's this slave mentality from one who called himself a servant. He speaks about him as an austere man. He says, you collect, verse 21, what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. What he is saying here really is, I've deprived you of what you could have legitimately obtained by way of profit. from what you gave me. It was a false charge, actually, that he gave. You reap what you did not sow. That very silver coin he had in his hand was something the master wanted him to sow. It was his own, and he was meant as the one who was hired and who was paid to serve. He was meant to follow orders. So the master now, on this servant's own showing, condemns him. Verse 22. And he said to him, "Out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? It's much better there than in a napkin, and it's certainly much safer. Anyone could have dug up that napkin which you hid in the ground and stolen that coin. Why didn't you just deposit it in the bank? On your own showing, you accuse me of reaping what I did not sow and collecting what I did not deposit. Well, then why didn't you follow that conviction of yours and act accordingly? It was fruitlessly withheld from bestowing any benefit on the owner. Verse 24, and he said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, "Master, he has 10 minas. The master's reply, verse 26, "For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." It's a paradoxical form of speech to show that what the person had was not really his. He only appeared to have. And this action of his showed that it didn't really belong to him. It's a picture of the false disciple who boasted himself of a false gift. The book of Proverbs says, "He that boasts himself of a false gift is like clouds without rain, clouds without water, winds without rain." And then came the sentence on the enemies, on his subjects that were hostile against him. Verse 27. And again, the Lord is alluding to the judgment he will execute on all those false followers of his, who called himself by his name, who benefited from, outwardly anyway, benefited from serving him, but who did not render the service that was expected of them. He says here about his enemies, "But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me." This parable had its basis in history. When Herod the Great died, his wicked son Archelaus made off for Rome to see Caesar. Archelaus wanted Caesar to proclaim him to be king of the Jews, just as Herod was called king of the Jews. Archelaus managed to persuade Caesar. But while he was at Rome, a Jewish delegation also went to Rome to plead against Archelaus. Remember how Joseph was afraid of Archelaus when he came out of Egypt? Because Archelaus was just as wicked as his father. And so there was a Jewish delegation from Jerusalem, the priests, the elders of Israel, who went to Caesar, "Oh, please, your whatever they called him, Caesar, Augustus, don't make him, we don't want him to reign over us." But Archelaus was very persuasive, and he persuaded Caesar, and Caesar said, "I'm sorry, your protest is disallowed. Archelaus, I confer upon Archelaus the title King of the Jews." So Archelaus made his way back to Jerusalem, and he executed in a most bloodthirsty way all those people that he could identify who had opposed his claim. So the parable had its basis, in fact, and it must have rung in the memories of the people who heard it. And the Lord says, with great justice, however, when Messiah returns, he will execute those that hated him and that said, we will not have this man to rule over us. Well, there we have to leave it for this week. God willing, next week we'll read about Messiah's triumphant ride into Jerusalem, how the crowd acclaimed him, how he himself wept over Jerusalem.